Let's take our Bibles tonight, and we're going back to the book of Revelation. And if you were here this morning, then you're going to, and you make it through tonight, I should add that. If you were here this morning and you make it through tonight, you are to be commended. We looked at probably what Pastor mentioned as one of the most difficult chapters in Hebrews. And tonight, we're going to look at what probably is one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Revelation. I was just curious this week, so I went back and dug through the archive, and if our spreadsheet is accurate, this passage, this chapter, has been preached on one time in the last 33 years. And so if you were here back in 1991, I hope you won't be offended that there is yet another message being preached from this chapter. Hope you can be okay with that. It's a difficult chapter, but I think one that will be very rewarding if you can stay engaged. And we are continuing through our series looking at what the Bible reveals to us is going to happen one day. God's prophetic plan and God's revelation of what he is going to do. This revelation came to the Apostle John when he was exiled on the island of Patmos, and God said, this is what's going to take place. And whether through revealing a chronology of here's how the events are going to transpire, which we've looked at like last week and the week before, or like we're going to see tonight, it's going to be an explanation of some different pieces that are involved in what's taking place. But tonight we've reached chapter 17, and we're going to look at this evening religious Babylon, or really the point, and we'll get there, the supremacy of the Savior. And please don't turn the switch off in your brain and go, boy, that just sounds weird. So I'm just going to try to, you know, find a happy place in my mind, and then we'll just get this over as quickly as possible. Because I promise if you can engage your mind, you will find something that will make a difference in your life today. I promise you. And there's a tremendous truth that's kind of tucked in here. One that will make a tremendous difference in your life. Now, if you've been following along in our series, back when we were looking at chapter 14, we first heard a reference to this idea of Babylon. In chapter 14 and verse 8, the Bible says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And that's the first time it's just the name is sort of dropped on us and kind of like, what is this? All about. And then again, in chapter 16, the second time, verse number 19, that towards the end of the verse, it says, the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Another reference to this Babylon. What is this Babylon? And it's almost like at the end of chapter 16, because remember, chapter 16 takes us all the way through to the end of the chronology of the 7 years of tribulation, the period of time that's being described for us from Revelation chapter 4 towards the end of the book to round about chapter 19, somewhere around there. So that is, we've already kind of gone through that, but it's kind of like God's mentioned these things. And I just see as God just is kind of pushing the pause button and saying, okay, there's a couple of things you probably didn't understand. Let me explain it to you. Let me kind of give you some more details that will help you in figuring out what's going on here. And so in Revelation 17, and then we'll look at Revelation 18 next week, Lord willing, there's two explanatory visions that God gives the Apostle John. And in these visions, it's really a description of what this idea of Babylon is all about. What is this? And so we'll find those both in chapter 17 and chapter 18. These visions for us give us tremendous insight and a lot of details in the events that are going to transpire during the 7 years of tribulation. Though the idea of Babylon that's presented in chapter 17 and the one that's presented in chapter 18, they will share a similar name. We need to understand that these two Babylons are distinct. They're going to play a separate role. In these two chapters, chapter 17 and 18, we find the chronology of the rise and fall of Satan's religious, political, economic system that's going to be in place during this time. And we'll also connect that, and this is what's kind of equally fascinating, it's going to connect that with our own history and human history in the past. It's all going to flow together. It's all going to come together in one place. And that's what's described for us. Now, you may, in your Bible reading, you may have read these two chapters and you say, well, why are you saying that they're different? They have the same name. Aren't they the same thing? Well, they're not. And let me give you a little chart that will hopefully help you just to understand that they are two different things. You'll notice that the Babylon of chapter 17, that the announcement comes from one of the seven angels. We'll look at that in just a moment. But yet in chapter 18, it says another angel. And actually in chapter 18, it says after these things, again, separating the two. In chapter 17, we have Babylon described for us as a system, a religious system. Chapter 18, Babylon, the emphasis there is that as a city. Chapter 17, Babylon's described as a mystery. Chapter 18, it's described with merchandise and lots of merchants. In chapter 17, it's ecclesiastical, it's religious in nature. In chapter 18, it's economic in nature. Chapter 17 describes Babylon being destroyed at the midpoint of the tribulation by mankind. And then the Babylon of chapter 18 is destroyed at the end by God himself. And that is probably, if I had to choose, the biggest distinction right there. It's very clear that they happen at different times. Then at chapter 17, after the destruction of Babylon, it's replaced with the worship of Antichrist or the beast, as Revelation puts it. Whereas in chapter 18, it's replaced at the end by the worship of God. So that kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of the distinction between the two. With that in mind, let's go to our text and remember in chapter 17, as we read, these details are not necessarily chronological. So they're not fitting at the end, kind of where we are in our study. You're going to find details sprinkled that will fit in all different places from the beginning of this time all the way until the end. And hopefully that will help it make a little bit more sense to you. And so let's read chapter 17, verse 1. This is what God shows John, and this is what he's trying to describe to us, what he saw. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Lord, would you help us tonight? We realize that this chapter has many things that initially might confuse us, things that might cause us to scratch our heads a little bit. But we know that you had a purpose and a plan of putting this here for us. You have something that you want us to understand. You have a truth that you want us to grasp. And you have a precept for our lives that will change how we live. Help us to be diligent, to not be lazy in our thoughts tonight, but we will be diligent to search out your purpose and your precept that you want us to apply to our lives. Give us your mind and your wisdom tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as you read the chapter, are you confused yet? There's a lot of details here. I think even if you don't understand every word, I think you can kind of at least grasp the concept that we find a sordid, twisted sort of relationship between corrupt mankind, a corrupt system which mankind kind of comes up with, and of course, the person who's animating it all, the devil himself. It is a bit of a shivering tale. But I think what's most surprising is in the end, who is really in control. But let's look at what it says, and I'm going to try to touch on everything. All right. So make sure that you, stay engaged as best you can. We're going to touch on everything the chapter says and try to give an explanation. I'm not going to be able to give you all of the explanations. There's just no way that one could do that. And plus, we're going to stick to what the Bible says and not necessarily just a whole bunch of interesting sounding theories, because I know some of you are working on your paper for the class on Revelation and you're just waiting like he's going to give me the answer. I'm not necessarily going to give you the answer for your paper. So I just kind of quell the expectations right here. So he starts in chapter 17 and the first couple verses of the chapter talking about the identity of Babylon. Here's some things immediately that we're presented with in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, we see that there's an announcement that's made. There came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come up hither, I will show unto thee. There's an announcement. The angel comes and says, John, I got something that I'm going to show unto you. What's very fascinating and what kind of gives us a clue as to where this is going is it identifies one of the angels as being one of the ones that John saw back in chapter 16, one of those ones that held the vial or the bowl of God's judgment, and one of the ones that was pouring it out upon this earth. And so it identifies who this angel is. And what's fascinating is I believe there's only one other reference to one of the angels who had the vials, and that's found in chapter 21. So here in chapter 17, you have this angel who's one of the ones that had one of the vials. And this angel is announcing this great whore, as the words that the Bible uses. And then in chapter 21, you have that angel, verse 9, announcing the pure bride of Christ, God's pure church. And so you see the pure church contrasted with not so pure. I think you picked that up as we read through the chapter. And so we find a little bit about who she is from her announcement. We also see that she is described, and there's some rather graphic, explicit words that are used here, and they're used for a reason, to give a picture in our mind of what God is speaking of and what's being referred to. We find, first of all, in verse number 1, that she's called the great whore. And again, this is in contrast to how the New Testament church is described in the New Testament over and over again. Paul described the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, that he wanted to present them to Christ as a chaste virgin. And so you have the chaste virgin, the purity, and then you have this woman that's described here in chapter 17. And while spiritual harlotry and spiritual fornication is the primary emphasis, and you can glean that by reading the rest of the chapter, there are some similarities. And these are what I believe is the reason why God uses this term. Because both spiritual harlotry and physical harlotry, spiritual prostitution and physical prostitution, they have some similarities. And that's what is being brought to light here. Both spiritual harlotry and physical harlotry represent a rebellion against God's design. God said that intimacy is confined to the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And harlotry is, I don't like those boundaries. I want to do what I want, and I don't care what God says. Spiritually, it's kind of the same thing. It's rebellion against God's design. It represents unfaithfulness in intimacy, physically. And then spiritually, it represents the same thing, that we are unfaithful in our relationship with God. Both physical harlotry and spiritual harlotry represent an exchange of earthly goods in order to receive some sort of fleshly experience, both physically and spiritually. And so we see this harlot, and she's described in verse number 1 as one that is sitting upon many waters. What does that mean? Well, it's clearly described for us or explained for us in verse 15. Just skip down there. It says simply, he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So in other words, this woman represents, she is a picture of the religious philosophy of this world. And this philosophy has global dominance. It has global allure, global intrigue. No matter what culture you come from, no matter what language you speak, what nation is your home, you are a human being, and there's something here that draws at the heart of sinful man, every single one of us. There's a universal appeal. She sits on many waters. That's how she's described in verse number 1. If we skip down, and we're going to come back to the other verses in just a minute. If we skip down to verse number 5, we see a name is given to her. And there's a couple of them. Mystery, Babylon the Great, and the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So let's look at those. Her name, Babylon the Great, is the first, or not the first, but for the main name that's here, the main piece of identification. And we find, again, this name Babylon being given to us. And the reason why I believe that's given to us is it helps us to go back to the roots of where this came from. The place called Babylon, Babel, the city of Babel. And we're a little bit familiar with that. We've kind of heard some of the Sunday school stories back in the book of Genesis. But really, this then religious system finds its root in that city of Babel, and its philosophies kind of continue on throughout world history, through our time, and all the way up to the end. This is something, a common thread that goes all the way through human existence until God finally fixes things. So we think about the city of Babel. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 10 that the city of Babel was founded by a man named Nimrod. That's a weird name. But, you know, his name simply means that he's the rebel. That's his name. And one of the reasons why God reveals a little bit about him is I think he is a picture or a type of the Antichrist that we find here in the book of Revelation. According to Jewish tradition, Nimrod led the rebellion against God and the construction of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 6. According to pagan history, Nimrod had a wife. Her name was Semiramis, and she kind of took upon herself the title of the Queen of Heaven. And after her husband's death, She formulated a system of worship which would kind of solidify her position of power and influence. She formulates this system of worship around herself and her son, who is named Tammuz. And she would claim that her son was miraculously conceived, and then later on that he would be raised from the dead after being killed. Does that kind of sound familiar? Really, this is the beginning of the mother-child cult of worship, a commonality that we see throughout the religion of man. This religious worship would spread into all parts of the world. In fact, in Phoenicia, it would take the form of Ashtaroth and Baal, mother and son. And it would afflict God's people down throughout history. The religious worship was represented by various feasts and symbols and rituals, including the practice of temple prostitution. It was the mother of all wicked worship that was found in the land of Canaan. And it was the reason why God told the nation of Israel, you need to get rid of those people, not allow them to live in that land, because they're going to suck you into their religion. And it's going to be like, and he uses the term like getting poked in the eyes. It's going to be something that will cause you to stumble. And so this wicked worship became such a problem for God's people. The title Babylon, or the label Babylon, is the label that's used to describe the system of rebellion against God. It's used to describe a system of humanistic and religious unity where we all come together and somehow agree to some sort of, hey, we're just going to kind of come up with a system that's agreeable to everyone. A little bit from here, a little bit from there, a little bit from over there. Just kind of put it all together so everyone's happy. Which obviously then creates a system of confusion, because you don't know which end is up and which way is what. And that is exactly what we see. We could properly describe Babylon as the substitute system of error, comprised of counterfeit and pseudo-religion that has plagued God's people all the way back in the Old Testament, plaguing the people of God all the way through to the New Testament, to human history since the time of Christ, all the way up until today. It is this system of erroneous religion that really appeals to the flesh of mankind. It appeals to us. It tickles our ears. It tells us what we want to hear so we can really go and do what we want and still, you know, have what we want in the end. And that's why this name Babylon is used. Another name that's given in verse 5 is the word mystery. And that does have some pagan connections. But I think this word mystery refers to the ability of this system, if we could use that term, the ability of this belief system, the ability for it to be elusive, shape-shifting, sort of slimy, repackaged, whatever you need it to be, it's going to be the false religion of this world. It's changed names, it's changed forms, it's just constantly shifting so that it can continue to survive and it can continue to thrive. The mystery is riding the coattails of the mystery of iniquity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that the mystery of iniquity even now does work. But when the spirit is removed, you know, when the rapture takes place, it's going to really take over. But it's working even now. And this religious system is riding on the coattails of it. It's come under various different names and various different labels, but the system remains the same. It's defiance against God in the name of religion. It is the deification and deathlessness of man. How we can become God and how we can escape death. And all sorts of ideas as to how this really takes place. All ideas except for what God says. Because that's not, you know, we don't like that. We can come up with something a little bit better. Just like the title, just like a whore, she's willing to do whatever she needs to do. She's willing to be whatever she needs to be in order to gain maximum profit. That's the system. That's what's calling out for us. She's a mystery. And she's also the mother of harlots and abominations, the end of verse 5. She's the source. She's the mother of all those who are willing to compromise any and all truth in order to gain money and power, yet sort of maintaining some sort of semblance of religion, some sort of semblance of connection with God. But, you know, well, any truth is compromisable. I mean, we can, I mean, if it's really the, if it really is, it means all that much, we can kind of just sweep that under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist. All packaged within this nice little spirituality package. She's the mother of harlots and she's the mother of abominations. The idea of the filthy and disgusting works of our flesh being packaged within pretty looking spirituality. That is the religion of man. We see that again all the way down through human history. And now we're going to see the ultimate culmination of it. That's the identity of Babylon. One more. Skip down to verse 18. There's a very clear reference here to her city. So we said that Babylon is a system, but there's a very specific city that's mentioned. And again, this is the angel speaking to the Apostle John. So we put ourselves in that historical context. And the angel says, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Which city was reigning over the kings of the earth when John heard the angel speak this to him? It was Rome. It was Rome. And during this time of the tribulation, the embodiment of religious Babylonianism, again, tracing its roots all the way back to the false worship of Babel, the headquarters of that, the embodiment of that, is centered in Rome, at least for the very first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And those are some of the identity of who she is. Now let's talk about some characteristics of Babylon. We're going to try to move as quickly as we can. And some of these we've already seen, so we'll go quickly. First of all, we see that this is a corrupt system. Corrupt by the name that's given to it, the Great Whore. She represents both moral corruption and spiritual corruption. There's plenty of both to go around. It's a corrupt system. It's also a universal system. She sits upon many waters. This is something that appeals to all mankind because of our degenerate nature, because of our rebellion against God. We like the sound of this. I can get what I want outside of God. It appeals universally. It's also a state church system. And that's found in verses 2 and 3, where we're told with whom this harlot, this whore, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Fornication is the idea, just very simply, of the selfish use of someone else in order to gratify myself. The use of someone else in order to gain personal satisfaction. It is the ultimate, I get something from you, you get something from me. And this religious system has had a relationship with the governments of man, with the states of man. And she's willing to say, well, if you give me something, I'll give you something. I'll get what I want and maybe you'll get a little bit of what you want. All in order to gain some measure of power and influence. This is not unlike what we read about in Genesis 11. When the people say, we are going to build a city and a tower. City, a state, political identity. And the tower was a monument, a symbol of worship. The state, the church, mingled together, married together. It's a state church system. It's also a seducing system. We see that in verse 2. All the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Again, there is an attraction there for the debased nature of our hearts. There's something that draws us to this. And during this time, with the Spirit of God removed, she's attracting the whole world to herself. It's a seducing system. It's also a sinful and blasphemous system. And so you see in verse 3, when he first sees the woman, she's sitting on a scarlet colored beast. who is full of the names of blasphemy, a sinful and blasphemous system. She rides on a scarlet beast. You know, the Bible tells us, Isaiah talks about how our sins be as scarlet. Sometimes we use that wordless book, you know, with kids, and it describes sin as being black. Actually, that's not true. The Bible describes that our sins are like scarlet. That's truly what the Bible says. And here this beast, just, it's scarlet in color. It's got sin written all over it. Plus, on top of that, it's full of the names of blasphemy. It's a sinful and blasphemous system. And you notice that she's willing to ride on it. She's willing to have a relationship there, whatever she needs to, in order that she might be promoted. It's also then a pompous system. A pompous system. Verse 4 bears this out. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. It's a religion of royalty. It's a religion of luxury. It's a religion of wealth. Where do you think all that wealth came from? Back to the you scratch my back, I scratch yours sort of relationship. Oh, yeah, we'll give you what you want in religion in order to feel good, in order to say, oh, yeah, you're OK with God. You can go to heaven just the way you are. All you got to do is do these couple things and, you know, throw a little money in the offering plate, you know, purchase a few little indulgences on the way and we'll be good. We'll get our money. You'll get our good feeling. Everyone's happy. And you see a very corrupt, twisted relationship that mankind has with false religion. It's just all throughout. It's also an immoral system. An immoral system, because it says that she has this golden cup in her hand and it's filled with the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. All of this wealth, all of this opulence kind of form this thin veil covering, hiding the reality of the spiritual abominations and fornication. It looks so pretty. Look at all those beautiful colors. Look at all the money. But it's just hiding what lies underneath. It's also a parenting system, if I could use that term. She is described as the mother. The mother. The source. Where it all comes from. All false religions go back to her. She is the one perpetrating. You can get what you want out of God without doing what God tells you to do. You can get out the easy way. It's a parenting system. It's also a persecuting system. Verse 6 says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. It's a persecuting system. She's described as being inebriated, intoxicated with the blood of saints. Those are true Christians. She's intoxicated with the blood of martyrs, those who stood for the truth, stood for what God revealed about himself. Said, this is true and that's not true. That's error. She's drunk with their blood. And we get a picture that there is this religious system that goes all the way back to the beginning and extends to the end. But we also see a trail of blood that goes all the way back to the beginning and extends all the way to the end. And this false system is the source of it all. And we have seen that over and over and over again throughout human history. This church-state sort of marriage who on the side is just slaughtering people by the millions. And I'm not exaggerating with that term. By the millions. In order to maintain her power and influence. It's a persecuting system. And then at the end of verse 6, it's a stunning system. John just sits back and he's, whoa, wow. It's something that is so seductive, so intriguing, but yet so utterly wicked. That describes the religions of man. So attractive. And yet so wicked at the same time, because at its core is rebellion against God. Right. It's anything but what God says. This is a picture of what she will be, what she is even today, the characteristics of Babylon. Then in verse 7, we get to the explanation of Babylon. And this would be great if, like, hey, it gets easier from now because he's just going to explain everything and we'll understand all of what it means. And yet it gets even deeper. So buckle up. Here we go. We're going to go as fast as we can without necessarily losing you or confusing you along the way. There's an explanation in verse 7. The angel says, "Wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee of the mystery of the woman and the beast that carried her." You notice that they're linked. All right. They're linked together. And then he identifies her as one which, the beast that is one that has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, that kind of reminds us of the person that's described back in chapter 13, the beast that comes out of the sea, the Antichrist himself. And so that connects these two together. These are the characteristics that he has. He has these 7 heads and 10 horns. And I won't go into explaining all that we did back in chapter 13, at least a little bit. But we do see in verse 8 an explanation about the origin of his power, the origin of the beast and his kingdom's power. In verse 8, it says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life." You see a little bit about the origin of his power. Where does his power come from? Well, partly his power comes from submission as an animal being ridden by this woman. His power comes from submitting to this woman as his rider. Partially comes from that. His power also comes from a miraculous recovery that he experiences. We read about this in chapter 13 and verse 3. That this idea that he was and is not and yet shall ascend, this harkens back to the revelation in verse 3 of chapter 13 that he had a deadly wound and yet now was recovered. Now, whether that was an actual miracle or some sort of ruse, I don't know. I couldn't say one way or the other. It wouldn't be short of the devil to be able to do something like that, either or. But the point is, that's what people see. And that's what attracts them to him. He also gets power from his duped subjects in verse number 8. They that dwell on the earth, whose names were not written in the book of life, they wonder at him. Wow, this guy, he's impressive. Let's follow him. He's got the answers for us. But ultimately, we find in verse 8, the origin of his power comes from the pit of hell itself. That's the origin of his power. We also see the origin of his kingdom in verses 9 through 11. The origin of his kingdom. In verse 9, it says, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, that idea of mountains, the term mountains is used 7 times in the Bible, and it refers to a kingdom, a kind of a global dominant kingdom of this earth. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, you'll read about a mountain there describing Christ's ultimate kingdom, that he's going to come and it's going to grow up into this mountain. And so when it talks about how the woman is sitting upon these 7 mountains, she sits and enjoys great wealth and power through these kingdoms that have come. Some have come and some are yet to come in the future. These kingdoms would be the imperial governments throughout history, most of whom, in fact, all of whom the woman has used to afflict God's people. Think about some of these kings. They're described for us in verse 10. And there are 7 kings. These kings represent these kingdoms, the mountains. There are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Wow, okay, what in the world is that talking about? Well, these 5 that are past, again, this is from John's perspective. There's 7 kings, 5 are already fallen. If you think about Daniel and the image that he saw, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this would include the 5 kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but they would go back further than Daniel. They would also include the world empires of Egypt and Assyria that had that played a role and a part in afflicting God's people with their false religion, much of that religion coming from Babylon, from Babel itself. And so we have these kingdoms, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Persians, and the Greeks. From John's perspective, those five have fallen. But then beyond that, he says five are fallen and one is. One is, what is that? Well, that's the empire that ruled the earth when John was hearing what this angel was saying to him. That's the world, the imperial kingdom of Rome. And yet there is one yet to come, and that is the 10 toes of that. Remember the image that Daniel or that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and it had 10 different toes. That's talking about the revived Roman Empire, because it's connected with the feet and the legs, the iron mixed with clay. And that's talking about a confederacy that will, according to this verse, continue a short space. In other words, towards the beginning of the tribulation, and perhaps maybe even sometime before that, this kingdom is coming to power, and it will be in power, though not for very long. So we see something about the kingdoms and the kings. There's also something in verse 11 about the beast that was and is not. Even he is the eighth, and he's of the seven that goeth into perdition. All right, so originally, the beast, the Antichrist, he is kind of the seven, meaning he's part of this 10-nation confederacy. But now, at the midpoint of the tribulation, he forms a brand new kingdom, a different kingdom, which is completely centered upon himself, in which he is the ultimate head, the ultimate source of worship, and now he's number eight on the list. He was seven, now transformed into number eight, completely new ruler. And of course, all of this is being animated by Satan himself. And we're told his destiny in verse 11, he's going to go into perdition, destruction, which is what perdition means. Destruction is around the corner for him. How did this happen? How did this all happen? Well, verses 12 through 14 kind of explain a little bit about how it happened. And here we're introduced to the confederacy and their kingdom. In verse 12, it says, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So we see they don't have a kingdom yet. Again, from John's perspective, that hasn't happened yet, but it will take place. They don't have a kingdom yet, but they will enjoy a short rule. And the idea of that term, 1 hour, is just an idiom for basically a short time. They will enjoy a measure of power with the beast for a short time. All of this happening at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, at the beginning of the tribulation. But when the beast declares himself as God, as the ultimate ruler, becomes that eighth ruler, all these kings, we're told, will unify and will give their power to the beast. They will unify behind this man. They will pledge allegiance to him. In other words, they'll pledge allegiance to Satan's kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 talks about this when it describes the Antichrist. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. And they, that's talking about the 10 kings that we're referring to, they shall be given into his hands until a time and times and the dividing of times. And we already talked about how that's speaking of 3.5 years. So they will turn and give their power, all of it. They will support this corrupt kingdom that the beast is going to form. Ultimately, this is the kingdom of Satan itself, of himself. And verse 14 tells us, what does Satan really want? Yeah, he wants to destroy us as mankind, but that's only a sub-priority. What does he ultimately want? He wants to take out God. He wants to make war with the Lamb. Is it any surprise that the kingdom animated by him is going to desire to make war with the Lamb? Ultimately, they have one aim and one aim alone: destroy the Lamb. Okay, so what does this have to do with Babylon? Well, I'm glad you asked, because now we're going to move on. And I know I'm moving quickly, but I want to be respectful of your time. We get to verse 16, and that is the end. The end of Babylon. Again, Babylon, this Babylonian spiritual system that has existed since largely the beginning of time, is a corrupt system formed by man in rebellion against God. It kind of takes the form of religion. It looks good, but at its core, it's really rebellion. That system continues all the way on until we get to verse 16. And verse 16 simply says this, the 10 horns, again, that's the 10 kingdom confederacy that has now thrown their weight and thrown their power behind Satan's kingdom at that halfway point of the tribulation. Those 10 kings or those 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Wow. Wait a minute. What just happened? You remember what we described early on about her wealth and her position and her power? And all of a sudden, what just happened? Well, we see there's some hatred for her. There's some hatred for her. Ultimately, going back to our picture, here's this woman on the scarlet colored beast. Ultimately, the animal gets tired of its rider. If you've ever ridden a horse, just ask yourself, who's really in control? You say, well, I'm in control. Well, you're in control as long as that animal says that he's okay with you being in control. As soon as he says, okay, I'm done with this, then you're no longer in control and you weren't really in control to begin with. So ultimately, the animal gets tired of its rider. The beast and his kingdom says, you know what? We have no use for this system anymore. We have no use for this false religion, packaged in pretty religion. We don't have any use for that anymore. We have what we want. You see, this relationship between the woman and the beast was never based in love, like is truly intended. Instead, it's based in lust for money, lust for power. There's a mutual disdain, a mutual hatred that's probably always existed. But now that she's no longer needed for ultimate power, she's thrown off in hatred. Reminds me so much of Amnon in the Old Testament. You remember him, the son of David, who had lust in his heart for his sister. And when he got what he wanted in raping her, he threw her to the dust in hatred. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. That's exactly what's happening. The beast got what he wanted. These 10 kings got what they wanted. They got the power. They've got the kingdoms of the world at their tips, at their fingertips. They've got everything they want, so they've got no more use for this pseudo religion. They hate her. They hate her and they throw her off. And that results in the last half of verse 16, they make her desolate and naked. They eat her flesh. They burn her with fire. We think about that. Her desolation. They make her desolate and naked. The gold, the precious stones, the pearls, the wealth, all of that is stripped away. She's sacked and pillaged and there's nothing left. They eat her flesh. Whatever can be consumed is consumed. Whatever will be of a benefit will be taken away. And then what's left over will be burnt with fire. Everything that's left is gone. She'll be consumed. What a heinous and twisted mess. At least if you got lost in there with all the details, at least carry this away. This is an ugly disaster. A twisted sort of mess of manipulation. And at this point, it appears as if evil is abounding on every side. It appears as though truth is dead and languishing in the street. It appears as if the devil is won. It's all over. But, verse 17. And lastly tonight, we need to consider the sovereign over Babylon. Look at verse 17. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. You notice verse 17 starts with the word for. What's really going on here? Well, let me tell you. This is the reason. Because this is why. God is the reason why. We see here an epic struggle for power, for global domination. But behind the scenes, God is the one holding the strings. See, the woman thought she was in control, riding the beast. She thought she was getting what she wanted. But God was still sovereign. Now the beast and his 10 king overlord, you know, kind of system that he's put up, and now he's God and everyone's worshiping him. They all think we're in control. We're in the driver's seat. We're getting exactly what we want. But God is the sovereign pulling the strings. He is, as verse 14 tells us, he is Lord of Lords. Amen. He is King of Kings. Amen. And you know what, tonight, and we need to remember this, it is true in our day as much as it is true in the future, that God will fulfill his will. Amen. God will do what he wants. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. God will get glory even through this mess. And you know what, tonight? God will get glory from your life. No matter who you are, no matter what your opinion of who God is, no matter what your opinion is about the Bible and the truth of God, God will get glory from your life. It will come in one of two different ways. God will get glory in your obedience. You notice in verse 14, those that are with the Lamb, those that are with him are the called, are the chosen, are the faithful. They'll be right behind him. They'll be praising his name. They'll be glorifying him. They'll be looking to him. God will get glory from them, and God will get glory from you when you decide to submit yourself to him and be obedient to him. And by the way, this kind of glory from your life is for your good, for your benefit. When you submit to God, God brings about your benefit, because guess what? He knows you better than you know you. He knows me better than I know me. He knows what's going to make me happy. He knows what's going to make me fulfilled. And if I submit to him, I win. But you know, there's another way to get glory, for God to get glory from your life. Like he's getting glory from these 10 kings, from the woman who rides the beast, from this horrible confederacy at the end times, he's getting glory from their destruction. You will either give God glory through your obedience, or you will give God glory through your destruction. You will choose. The choice will be yours. God will fulfill his will. But you know what else in verse 17? It says that these 10 kings will give their kingdoms unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. God will not only fulfill his will, he will also fulfill his word. All this will happen, and you notice the word until. All this will happen until God's word is fulfilled. So God's really in control. And you know what, tonight? You will not be an exception to God's word. You will not be an exception to what God says, what he has revealed to us in his word. These 10 kings will not be an exception to the words of God, which says in Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Amen. They're not going to be an exception. Yes, it looks pretty bad. It looks pretty bleak. But God is still performing his will, and God is still fulfilling his will, his word, both of those. He's fulfilling his will and he's fulfilling his word. Tonight, can I ask you, is the Lamb your king? Is the one who is sovereign the one who you've submitted yourself to? And if you have, are you continuing to submit to Him in sanctification? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to get glory from your life. Let it be for your own good. Because the only other alternative is God gaining glory from your judgment and from your destruction. And you know what? God doesn't want to see that. And really, you don't want to see that either. But ultimately, the power lies in your hands. You will be the one who chooses. What will it be? Will God gain glory through your obedience? Or will God gain glory through your submission? Have you submitted yourself to Him in salvation? Are you continuing to submit to Him even tonight? Because all of this mess, He's really the one who's in control.